you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning as we conclude this series on the resurrection. I never thought I would hear myself say that one of the simpler, not easier, but simpler things to do on a Sunday morning was to preach. I thank you for tolerating my song leading, if you would call it that. I hope it was song following more than song leading. You helped me out, and I trust that we worship together in that way. Pray for Mike as he's out. We'll be traveling home on Tuesday, and I look forward to having him back with us next Sunday in his capacity with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and put on immortality. But when this perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Or where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. One of my favorite movies from the past few years is A Few Good Men. It's a story about a man that was killed by some fellow soldiers at Guantanamo Bay, which has much been in our news as of late for different reasons altogether. But I think one of the most intense scenes in movie history closes that movie. You've seen the movie, you remember Colonel Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson, and the lawyer, Kathy, played by Tom Cruise. And at the end of the movie, in that intense courtroom scene, when Jessup is called, Kathy has called Colonel Jessup to the stand, perhaps even with his own career at stake, we have the following dialogue. Colonel Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson, asks the question, "You want answers?" And Kathy, played by Tom Cruise, says, "I think I'm entitled to them." Colonel Jessup asks again, "You want answers?" And Kathy said, "I want the truth." You remember that famous line, Colonel Jessup responds, "You can't handle the truth." Great moment in movie history. But if we were to look at that scene, if we were to change the characters in this dialogue and the object from truth to that of glory, we would approach the topic with which Paul concludes this marvelous chapter on the resurrection body. The dialogue would then take us to the end of Exodus 33, where we have the following conversation between Moses and God. In Exodus 33, 18 through 20, Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But our Lord said, "You cannot see my face. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Translated, "Moses, you can't handle my glory." We see the fact that man is unable to handle the glory of God in other places in Scripture as well. Remember that great throne room scene in Isaiah 6 where the prophet, and now remember, a prophet would be one who was walking on this earth closer to the Lord than perhaps any other person. And even the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, in catching that glimpse of the glory of God, is unable to fully take it in. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." And that's a picture of the glory and majesty of God. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his" what? "Glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, that being Isaiah, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of glory, the Lord of hosts." And in Revelation 1, we have perhaps the fullest illustration of this from John's vision of the Lord. In Revelation 1, 12 through 17, we read, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face, this face that Moses was not allowed to look upon because he would die. This face that Isaiah caught a glimpse of the glory of and said, 'Woe is me.' This face," John says, "was like the sun shining in its strength." What is that? The glory of our Lord. And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Each of these illustrates man's incapacity in this body to handle the glory of God. In the past weeks, we have seen Paul's carefully constructed argument of the importance of a bodily resurrection. And we've seen that some at Corinth denied this doctrine, and in doing so, they muddled the truth of the gospel. Last week, we saw that our physical bodies will be changed by the power of God at the Lord's return, that our bodies will be made fit to stand in the presence of the Almighty God for all eternity. As I meditated on that truth this week, I asked myself the question, why? Why must we be changed? Why can't these bodies stand in the presence of God? And Paul answers that question in our text this morning by showing that our bodies must be changed to be able to withstand and worship God in all of His glory forever and ever. Well, there are two things that we see in our text this morning. First, the mystery revealed in verses 50 through 53. The mystery revealed. Paul begins his conclusion on the matter of the bodily resurrection by once again referring to these who had denied this truth as what? Brethren. Brethren. There can be no mistake that Paul, as he's done throughout this letter in pointing out the many faults at the church at Corinth, considered these who were wrong-minded concerning this doctrine to be Christians. Paul nowhere denied the fact that these Corinthians bore the marks of true disciples. Their Christianity was evidenced not only in their understanding of the gospel, but in their assent to their need for the gospel, and that Christ was the only remedy for their enmity with God born from a sinful heart. In other words, these at Corinth had confessed with their mouth Jesus as Lord, and had believed in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. Romans 10:9. And in this text, Paul further considers the doctrine of the bodily resurrection in addressing these at Corinth who had muddled the gospel because they did not believe that they themselves, if they were to die, would be raised for all eternity. The first thing that we see in the mystery revealed is the context of this mystery. The context of the mystery in verses 50 and 53. In verse 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And we know, and we've seen in other places in 1 Corinthians that a mystery is a truth that remains hidden until it's revealed. Curtis Vaughn wrote that a mystery denotes a divine truth undiscoverable apart from divine revelation. The word is generally used by Paul of a truth not known fully by previous generations, but is now made clear. And I would add, crystal clear, not to add to the great Curtis Vaughn's words, crystal clear. The mystery is made crystal clear in the gospel. And so, before the divinely inspired Paul reveals the mystery, he reminds the Corinthians of the context of the mystery in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit of the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now there are a few things we notice about this statement in its context. First, there is an inheritance that awaits the believer. It is easy to read over this and miss that truth. There is an inheritance that waits, not flesh and blood in this body, but for the believer. We first read of this inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant. Moses reminded God of this inheritance in Exodus 32:13, where he said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to you and your descendants, and they shall inherit it. They shall inherit it forever." Psalm 37 repeatedly refers to the land that the righteous, only the righteous, will inherit and that the wicked will have no part of. So the inheritance that awaits the believer is a place, a very real place, a dwelling place that Jesus told His apostles that He was going ahead of them to prepare in John 14:6. The place that Paul here refers to as the kingdom of God, and that we see in other places in Scripture referred to as heaven. That is the place of inheritance, the promised land of eternal life with God in Christ. But this inheritance, we note, is not only a place, but it's also a privilege. In Romans 8:16-17, Paul wrote, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs." Heirs also. Heirs of God. Heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. In those verses, Paul asserts that the believer has the great privilege of being called a child of God. Not just called a child of God, but truly being a child of God. And one of the privileges of our justification is that God adopts us into His family. He not only declares the guilty, not guilty, through the saving merits of Jesus Christ and those who believe in Him because they carry His righteousness on them, but before they leave that courtroom scene, He says, not only are they not guilty, but bailiff, don't send them out into the world just to be with anybody. I want them in my family. They're my children. They're my sons. And hence, we are forever called, as believers, the sons of God. And this means, further, Paul said, that they are joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Fellow heirs with Christ. What that means is that everything that the Father promised to His Son, based on His perfect obedience, even to the point of death, the cross, everything He promised the Son at His resurrection, everything that He promised the Son as putting everything in subjection under His feet, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Bible says we are fellow heirs. What is His is ours. As the children of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. And so the inheritance that awaits the believer at the Lord's return is both a place a wonderful place, the place called heaven. But oh, what a tremendous privilege. Now, in that privilege, ultimately, again, we've referred to this before. Remember in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, "Father, as you've restored my glory unto me, give it to them." Give it to them. Are you beginning to see a connection between eternity and the promised land and the place and the privilege and having to be made fit to handle the glory of God? But the second thing we notice about the context of the mystery is that this inheritance is not for our physical bodies as they currently exist. Paul writes, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And flesh and blood here refers to these earthly bodies as our physical bodies, as fitted by God for life on this earth. These bodies, Paul says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're perishable. They're decaying. They're deteriorating. They're defiled as a consequence of sin, and therefore are unable to inherit the imperishable. Why? Because they are unfit. The Apostle Peter also spoke of this truth in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." For what? To obtain an inheritance. There's that word again. Paul spoke of it. Peter speaks of it. To obtain an inheritance. That inheritance, Peter defines, is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. In other words, it is eternal. Reserved in heaven for you, Peter writes, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Therefore, returning to Paul in verse 53, Paul writes, this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, these earthly bodies must be made fit for the kingdom of God. And the must here, I believe, is twofold. First, this perishable must put on imperishable to be able, as we've noted, to stand in the presence of the glory of God for all eternity. This is the essence of Paul's argument. Our bodies in their current state, as we saw in our opening from the Scriptures, are unable to handle the glory of God. No man in this physical body can see God and live. The perishable and mortal body is incapable to stand in the presence of the glory of God. Forget eternity. Even for a moment, these bodies are not fit to handle the glory of God. But there's another aspect of this must from God's perspective. His character is at stake. The must here refers to the very promise that God has made to His children. Jesus said He was going to prepare a place for us and that He would return and take us to that place. As we just read in 1 Peter, Peter wrote that our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and that it will never fade away. Therefore, our bodies must be made fit to endure that which is eternal. But Peter further said that this inheritance was reserved in heaven, protected by God Himself. Why would God be protecting it if it was not ours? Protected by God Himself with the promise that it would be fully and finally revealed, Peter wrote, in the last time. This is the glorification that awaits all believers when the Lord returns, and it is guaranteed because God has secured it. The perishable must put on imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality because God has promised it. So the context of the mystery of the bodily resurrection is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And these earthly bodies are incompatible with the eternal order and unfit to stand in the presence of the glory of God. But there's a second thing in this mystery being revealed. Not only the context, but in verses 51 and 52, the content of the mystery. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Behold is emphatic and is really better translated, look, or maybe in our day, listen up. In other words, if Paul were standing before them, this is one of those times where Paul would have taken them by the shoulders and shaken them. Hear this! I've given you 49 verses to this point, and if you haven't heard it yet, hear this! Behold! Behold! Paul arrests the attention of the Corinthians by telling them to take notice. Wake up and hear what I'm about to say. They're to take notice of the mystery he is about to reveal. There are three things we see concerning this mystery. First, Paul says, we will not all sleep. We will not all sleep. Now, we've seen in past messages that Paul's reference to sleep is a reference to the death of a believer. Paul says they simply sleep. Death is not final. The rot and decay and deterioration of the tomb, of the grave, is not eternal. It's not final for them because they will be awakened one day. They will be awakened from the slumber. Therefore, Paul says the Christian, when he leaves this earth and is buried, simply sleeps. Now, some believe that Paul here teaches that he believed that the Lord would return in his lifetime. However, this is to press too much into Paul's statement here. Paul had already shown in this letter that he himself might be raised, and to be raised meant that he would first have to what? Die. Remember, the resurrection refers only to those who have died. The living at the Lord's return will not be resurrected, but transformed. Further, the question with the Corinthians in this entire chapter has not been concerning the living. That was not their question. As a matter of fact, we have no indication that they even denied something would happen at the Lord's return with the living. Their denial was with the dead. Their question was regarding to what happens to the dead when the Lord returns. Now, Paul addresses the question of the living in 1 Thessalonians. But the issue here at Corinth was concerning the dead. And further, as we'll see in a moment, Paul did not know, nor does anyone know, when the Lord will return. That passage that Hollis read for us earlier, no man knows the day. Not even Paul. As a matter of fact, who said those words? Jesus Christ Himself. And I don't think we're stepping off the theological cliff if we say that as man, even Christ, at the moment that He spoke those words, did not know the day of the return. He's gone to be with the Father, and when the Father reveals that to Him, He will return. No man knows the day of the Lord's return. And so Paul's statement, we will not all sleep, simply means that all will not be dead when the Lord returns. There will be some alive, and it was as true at Corinth as it is for us today. Some will not sleep. If the Lord returned right now, we may be physically sleeping through this sermon, but we will not all sleep in death. It's as true for us today as it was for Corinth, as if the Lord tarries for 2,000 years, it will be for more years, it will be for them. The second thing we see concerning this mystery, not only will we not all sleep, but Paul says that believers will all be changed. We won't all sleep, but all will be changed. All refers to all believers. All believers alive and dead at the Lord's return. All believers from the beginning of time. Old Testament and New Testament. And in between. All believers will be changed. The physical body of the believer, dead or alive, will not be abandoned, will not be destroyed, will not even be annihilated, nor will it be totally recreated, but it will be changed. As we noted last week, there will be a difference in these earthy bodies and our spiritual bodies, but the changed body, whether by resurrection of the dead or transformation of the alive, will be a change that fits these earthly bodies for the presence of the Lord and His glory for all eternity. That is the change that awaits all believers. The third thing we see in this mystery is that it will be an instantaneous and final change. In verse 52, Paul says it will take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It will not be a process. It will not be a spiritual metamorphosis, much like a caterpillar weaving a cocoon for itself and becoming a butterfly. It will happen in a moment, Paul says. Moment is the Greek word atomos, which we get our word atom from, which to us is one of the smallest conceivable things to us. And we know it's not the smallest thing because there are electrons and those things that make up an atom. But as a whole unit, an atom is the smallest thing known to man. And Paul is stating that this change will take place in the smallest time frame that we can imagine. The twinkling of an eye refers to a rapid movement. One pastor said it will be an amount of time equal to one flutter of a hummingbird's wings. I can't even see that. If you look at a hummingbird's wings, it looks like they're really just kind of floating, don't they? Because they're so fast, they're just up and down so quickly, it just kind of looks like the twinkling of an eye, as quick as the battering of an eyelid. That's how instantaneous it will be. But it will also be final. Paul says, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In other words, the dead will be resurrected, made imperishable, and if we are alive, we will be changed. But all will be changed. This trumpet blast will mark the conclusion of redemptive history. Let me put this as simply as I can for our children. It's over. It's done with. It is, what did Jesus say on the cross? Right, okay, it is finished. There is nothing that can be added to nor taken away from the full and final work of atonement that Christ accomplished at the cross that will be fully revealed at the resurrection of the saints. It is over. The trumpet will blast and redemptive history will be made complete. And here's the glory of this for us. Not a single one of God's people will be overlooked. Not one. Because, as we have seen, God Himself has promised it. What a wonderful promise we have. And not only has He promised it, He secured it by His own power. It is final. It is full. The dead will be raised imperishable forever. This is the mystery of the resurrection. Well, the great hymns that deals with the return of the Lord and our imminent waiting for that, our longing for that return, our groaning for that return, is "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," one of my favorite hymns. And one of those verses goes this way, "The sands of time are sinking." I'd sing it for you, but you've heard enough of my singing this morning. "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." To whom does the glory refer to there? That's us. In heaven. In Emmanuel's land. Glory. Glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So we see the mystery revealed. But the second thing that we see in verses 54 through 58 is the mystery displayed. There's something that happens when this change takes place. The full and final change, as well as that change that, as we've seen over the weeks, has already begun in Christ's resurrection as the first fruits for all believers. There's something that happens when this takes place that it should affect the way we live our lives on this earth. The mystery of the resurrection evidences itself in these three ways. The first word, three words, victory. Victory in verses 54 through 56. Paul here pens the words that are so familiar to all of us. when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality. In other words, at that moment, when the last trumpet is sounded, and we have been changed, what does Paul say? Then will come about. Then will come about what is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul quotes two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 25:8 first, and Hosea 13:14, to remind the Corinthians of the ultimate victory at the resurrection, and that is the victory of death, over death. Now, his quotations are not perfect quotations. They are not word-for-word quotations, but in the Hebrew, it is certainly the thought. And by the inspired hand of Paul, they are true. And they certainly carry forward the context of when Isaiah spoke these words and when Hosea spoke these words. The first quote looks back to Jesus' triumph over death in His resurrection. And it also looks forward to the resurrection of all believers that, as we've seen, is secured in Jesus' bodily resurrection as their first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. And then in quoting Hosea, Paul asked these questions almost tauntingly. We first of all know that an inanimate object cannot answer. His questions are not to the church at Corinth. What does he ask? O death? O death? Where are you, O death? Where did you go, death? We can't find you. O death, where is your victory? Oh, your father, the devil, Satan himself, who lured all those people along the way, who told them that death was final, that there was nothing on the other side, that promised them things that he could not give to them. Oh, death, where is your victory? If I can't find you, you must have lost, been defeated. Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Not only is he mocking the victory, but he's even mocking that which brought death along, the sting itself. And interestingly, in verse 56, although he asks the questions mockingly, he answers the questions. An inanimate object cannot answer, but Paul can. O death, where is your victory? First, in verse 56, we see that death is a result of what? Sin. It is a result of sin. Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Death is a result of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And the fact of original sin and the guilt of original sin is passed on to all their posterity. We sin because we're born sinners. And our death is a consequence rendered by God for our sin. It is His just judgment. And while our death might come from sickness, our death might come from an accident, our death might come from some kind of violence, our death may simply come because these old bodies just tire out. These are merely secondary causes of sin itself. Sin is their source. Sin is the source of sickness. Sin is the source of an accident. Perhaps sin is death, the source of violence and of our old age. All of these came about. Why? Because of sin. Sin is their source, but death itself is the ultimate judgment for sin. But second, we read, sin inflicts the sting of death. And how does it do that? Through the law. Now, I'll admit to you that the first time I ever read these words, questions about the law came into my mind. Paul very plainly here talks of the power of sin and how sin is empowered by one thing, and what does he say? The law. That is true. And the questions that I began to ask myself, well, if that's the case, then was God really good in even giving the law? If the law that God gave is what empowers sin, then how can we call it good? But this is where God's grace comes into full picture. It is good by God's grace that He gave man the law, because what does the Word say about the law? It reveals man's sinfulness. Did man sin before God gave the law? The law referring to the Ten Commandments? Yes. Did man know that he had sinned before God gave the moral law? Yes. It was very apparent to Adam. What's the first thing he tried to do? Hide himself. Cover the guilt. It was very plain to Cain. What's the first thing that Cain tried to do? Cover the guilt. They knew they were guilty when they sinned. They knew they were sinners. Sin came before the law. God in His grace gave the law to reveal our sin. The law is what drives us to our utter helplessness. Yes, it empowers sin because it reveals sin. It tells what sin is. It gives sin a foothold to grab onto. Death is a result of sin. Sin is empowered by the law. In other words, Paul says that just as death is a result of sin, sin is a result of the law. And Paul touched on this in Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there's no law, there's no violation. God's law reveals God's holy standard. And when that law is broken, it reveals man's sin. The law sets before us the standard. And when this standard cannot be reached, it is sin's stronghold. It is sin's bondage. It's what keeps us in bondage. So the sting is not death itself, but sin. Calvin wrote, "Death has no other weapon except sin, with which to wound us, since death comes from the wrath of God." But God is angry only... Is He angry with death? No. Calvin writes, "God is angry only with our sins. Do away with sin then, and death will not be able to harm us anymore. It is the law of God that gives that sting its deadly power." And so we see, first of all, victory over death. But when we tie it all together, what is it ultimately a victory over? Sin. Christ conquered sin and death on the cross. But there's a second word we see in verse 57, not only victory, we see thanksgiving. Man is not hopeless because of sin and death. Paul returns to the grace of the gospel. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God not only set the law, He not only gave the law to reveal our sins, but what more did He do in His grace? He sent His Son. He sent His Son. Paul asked the question in Romans 7:24, who will set me free from this body of death? And what was his jubilant answer in 7:25? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how He'll deliver us. This is the joy of victory that will be visibly demonstrated in the life of the believer because he has Christ as his victor. Jesus Christ died for our sins and conquered death for us in His resurrection. By His death, He has set us free from the bondage and the power of, and the penalty of sin. The believer has been declared righteous with God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the imputation of his sins onto Christ. Those who by grace trust Christ as their Lord and Savior based on His finished work of atonement for sin have victory over sin and death. By faith, we rejoice in the defeat of Satan, death, hell, and the grave. We rejoice because we know that what Christ said of Himself is true in all of His glory as He revealed Himself to John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Where we've already read that when John saw Him, he fell at His feet like a dead man. And Jesus places His right hand on me and says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the living one. And I was dead, And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have what? The keys to death and Hades. Be not afraid, John. It'll be okay. It's finished. It'll all work out in God's wonderful decree and according to God's way. And we too share in Christ's victory because we share in His life and in His death. The importance of the bodily resurrection of the saint is exploded into thanksgiving and praise here by Paul. To deny the bodily resurrection is to deny the victory. Either Christ has risen from the grave and defeated sin and death, and we with Him, or there is no victory. And if there is no victory, there is no salvation. And so those who trust in the saving merits of Christ's death and resurrection must believe this mystery. And their belief ought to be displayed in praise and thanksgiving. For the victory that has already been won, the battle's over. We continue the war, but the battle's over. It's done. There's a third word we see in verse 58 that will be evident, that will be displayed in this mystery, and that's the word service. Paul concludes his opus on the resurrection in showing that this thanksgiving for the victory we have in Jesus Christ will be demonstrated in our service on this earth. He once again calls them not only brethren, but my beloved brethren. It was out of his love for them that he set out to correct their error of doctrine and practice. And so he exhorts them to be steadfast, stand firm, be immovable. He challenges them. As it concerned the Word of God, the Word that He preached to them and told them to hold fast to earlier in chapter 15 and verse 2. They must stand firm concerning the resurrection of the dead because to deny it undermines the gospel itself. And so He encourages them to always abound in the work of the Lord because that work is not in vain in the Lord. Now, Paul has used that word vain a number of times in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a theme interwoven here. This harkens back to the beginning of the chapter where Paul reminded them that their very salvation was secure in the gospel that they believed, the whole gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, as attested to by the Scriptures, unless they believed in what? Vain. Verse 2. A necessary part of that gospel was the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then he says his preaching was what? In vain. And that their faith was also what? In vain. But what Paul does here is encourages them that based upon this argument, this long, exhaustive argument that Paul has given in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ has raised from the grave, and that you too were raised from the grave, that just as they can be sure of that, that they can be sure that all of their works on this earth are no more in vain than the faith they put in that finished gospel work of Jesus Christ. Your work is not in vain. And these Corinthians could know that their service for the Lord, based on a belief of a full and final victory in Him at His return, was not in vain. If there's no resurrection, their faith is vain, their works of service are vain. But based on the truth that there is, then their service for the Lord is not in vain either. And that is the hope that we have in the resurrection. I want to close it a little differently this morning. I ask if you would turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 answers a so what for us. You may be here this morning and have the question, okay, Todd, you said all there is to say about the resurrection. 5 weeks I've heard there will be a bodily resurrection, that we will be raised again, that we'll receive a glorified body. That's a certainty, but you've really not ever yet touched on what will that body look like. And Scripture is really silent on that, except for one place. Yes, we know it'll be imperishable. We know it'll put on immortality, but what will that look like? Well, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, John, in his vision, begins to get a glimpse of what this will look like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That should sound very familiar. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Verse 4. "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Why do we cry? Why do we have tears? "And there will no longer be any death." Why do we have death? "There will no longer be any mourning." Why do we mourn? "There will be no crying. There will be no pain." Why? "The first things have passed away." All of the things that John just saw and described here are results of sin that is conquered when the trumpet shall blast. Yes, in these bodies that know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, death. We are at this time free from the power of sin, although we don't live that way. But one day we will be freed even from the presence of sin. And may I tell you, we have no clue what an earth and a heaven and a creation of God will look like with no taint of sin whatsoever. But then in verses 23 through 27 of Revelation 21, "I saw no temple in it." Now this might cause alarm to many who put great faith and trust in the temple. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." God the Almighty and the Lamb. That Lamb that in the beginning of Revelation 1, that was what? Slain. And yet what? Standing. Have you ever caught that? The slain Lamb standing. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And listen to this description. "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it." Why? "For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." What we begin to see at the end of Scripture is a total reversal of the beginning of Scripture. The 6 days of creation, the first day God created what? Light. The morning and the evening were separated from one another. But if we're not careful, we'll think that light is the sun and the moon and the stars. No, that didn't come along to what day? Day 4. So what was that light on day 1 of creation before sin ever entered the world that lit God's universe? It was the glory of our Lord. "We'll no longer need sun, moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord is illuminant and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light." Not might, not can, not perhaps. The nations will walk by that light. "And the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it." Why do the nations rage, Psalm 2? Because they felt like that their authority was being cheapened. Who was God to create somebody over there? No, that will no longer be. The kings will bring their glory into it. "In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." We will populate heaven with our glory. But be very careful here. Your motive on this earth, your motive for salvation, your motive for living for the Lord is not your glory, but whose? His glory. You were created for the glory of God. You have been saved for the glory of God. And you must serve Him for His own glory. God, by His grace, just allows us to receive the benefits. A body fit, a body that can handle for all eternity. Not just for a glimpse, not just for a moment, but for all eternity, the glory of God. Ray Ortland, who I had the opportunity to hear this week at the Founders Conference, described that glory as getting for all eternity closer and closer and closer to that which is the true glory of God, but never quite getting there. And he says it's almost like a joyride that we rejoice in for all eternity, that we're never fully satisfied until we get all we can get. And yet when we get right up to it, that's glory. And he made this statement. He said, it'll never end. We don't turn around and say, whew, man, that was great. Let's do it again. No, it's forever and ever and ever. In John's vision, why is it, and in Isaiah's vision, why is it that the angels could cry out, holy, 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 but not man? And then in the vision, the elders do, but why? They've been fitted. They've been equipped. We, too, will sing holy, holy, holy forever and ever and ever. Let's pray.